And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Tonight's scripture reading was Exodus 34, verse 6 through 8.
I hope that you've had a restful afternoon and that you're here tonight to study from the Word of God. I mentioned to you this morning that I wanted to kind of tag on to Steve's lesson a little bit, and I had really thought about preaching this lesson anyway, but it kind of worked out that some of the things that he had to say, I felt like this might be a good lesson to kind of continue tonight in us thinking about some of the things that he thought about and talked about this morning. It's always good to be home. Beth and I have been gone for about a week and a half, and we're back, and it's always good to be home. Had to come home to rest up, so it's always good to be back home. I mentioned to you this morning, and I asked this question, do people in our world fear God? How would you answer that question? Do people in our world fear God? I think maybe there are four categories that maybe people fall into in reference to the question, and maybe in reference to God himself and how people feel about God. First of all, there are some who don't believe in God at all. They're atheists. They don't believe in God. There are some who believe in him but ignore him. They believe that God exists, but yet they ignore him altogether. There are some who believe in him but doubt that he will ever come back in judgment. And then I think there are some who believe in him. They do believe that he's going to come back in judgment, but yet they don't believe in hell. Now, there may be some other categories, but I think generally those who don't fear God may fall into one of those four categories. And I think all of them would fall into one of those four categories. I want you to think with me tonight about this question, especially as it relates to both people of the world and us. Because I don't think people fear God as people need to fear God. And so I want us to think about fearing God, and I want us to think about the reality of hell as well. Fearing God and the reality of hell. And I think if you think about those ideas at the same time or together, you see that there is certainly a combination there that fits. Understanding who God is, understanding the nature of hell, and understanding that it exists, and then understanding why people don't fear God as they should. And as I said, part of that is because they don't believe in hell. So I want us to just look at maybe several things tonight that might encourage us to think about this. These are not things that I think we like to think about. We don't like to think about as at the end time and judgment coming and what's going to happen to people. And I think that's part of why people today tend to not want to think about it. If they think about it, they don't want to think about it accurately as the Bible talks about. So I want us to think about it briefly tonight. The April 25th edition of Time Magazine, this was the cover. Some of you may have seen this. Some of you may even take the magazine. But the cover said, "What if there's no hell?" And underneath the subtitle, a popular pastor's best-selling book has stirred fierce debate about sin, salvation, and judgment. Now I want to tell you something from the get-go. If you have any inkling, if you just decide that you want to abandon your faith, and you want to disregard what the New Testament teaches, and you want to just go start your own church, I'm not recommending that, by the way. I think that'd be wrong. I'm just simply saying, if that's what you want to do, I'll tell you one of the things that you ought to implement, one of the beliefs that you ought to make clear to the church where that you're a part of is, there's no hell. Or if there is, then mankind really, you don't have to worry about that because love is going to win. And this article in Time Magazine is about this book by a man named Rob Bell. It's called Love Wins. It's a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. He is a postmodernist. He is a former and he might classify himself as an evangelical even today. He was raised in the Baptist church, and as he said in interviews, he's gone to church all his life, but he's had to rethink some things. And part of what he has rethought is the reality of hell and really what hell involves. And so he's written this book about heaven and hell and the fate of every person who lives. And the idea is love wins. Now in the article itself, I want to show you a couple of quotes that appear in the article. Because those who he has been associated with in the past, they have reacted very adversely to this. And here's one of the quotes. The traditionalist reaction is understandable. And really they're saying those who he was a part of, the evangelicals, that the more conservative in their minds, evangelicals that have always believed in heaven and hell and the end time like that, their reaction is understandable. For Bell's arguments about heaven and hell raise doubts about the core of the evangelical worldview, changing the common understanding of salvation so much that Christianity becomes more of an ethical habit of mind than a faith based on divine revelation. Now, I want you to think about what they're saying here. These people have reacted adversely to what Bell is talking about. He has really changed what hell is. And he's preaching that. And they go on to say, and this is a picture of him. I don't necessarily know why I put that up there, just so you know who I'm talking about. But it goes on to say, what gives the debate over Bell's new significance is that his message is part of an intriguing trend unfolding simultaneously with the cultural, generational, and demographic shifts made manifest at Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. This is a church that Bell started in 1999. They meet, their sanctuary, as they tend to call it, they call it the shed. It's a pretty common idea, you know, make it less formal and encourage people to come in a less formal atmosphere. And he's raised a lot of people who come, you know. If I didn't know any better and I heard somebody preaching all this, I think I might show up myself if I didn't care what the Bible said about anything. But what Time Magazine, in at least part of the article, is saying is those who have reacted adversely to this, it is a result. And what Bell is saying is it's a result of cultural, generational, and demographic shifts. And it's made manifest in this church that he's a part of. He has been associated with some colleges and some other think tanks, if you will, religious think tanks. But he is a postmodernist too. He's very popular. There are a lot of people who even read a lot of what he writes. I would just tell you, be very careful. Be very careful about what he says. N.T. Wright said this about him, and Bell is a devotee of Wright, and I'm not going to get into who Wright is. He's an Anglican bishop now and all this. But what he said about what has happened is, he says, there, and about what Bell is doing, he says, there is a focus on the meaning of the text themselves, reading them and seeking, where appropriate, to ask whether an idea is truly rooted in the New Testament or is it attributable to subsequent church tradition and theological dogma. And what Wright says, Wright is trying to explain what Bell and those who are part of his church and his thinking and his think tank are trying to do. And really what he says here, I think, is a pretty good approach. Look at the text, read it, and seek to ask whether it's truly rooted in the New Testament or is it attributable to church doctrine and theological dogma. I mean, that really is a good objective, it seems to me. I mean, I think that's what we all ought to be doing. Every time we read it, we ought to read it textually, and we ought to ask, what does that mean? And is that what the New Testament teaches? So really what Wright's doing is he's saying something that I would tend to agree with. But how in the world do you read the text of the New Testament and reach any conclusion that says that we're all going to heaven? How in the world do you reach that conclusion unless you're just so naive to what Scripture says? How can you read a passage like Matthew 25? Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Steve this morning was referring to passages in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. And I concur with everything he said. As you get on into the text of Matthew, I think there is, at some point in there anyway, and I think in my own mind, I'm fairly clear about when that is, I think the Lord is talking about those things that are going to happen in the final judgment. And some of those things have to do with what's common in judgment altogether. But when I read Matthew 25, does that sound like that there's no hell? Does it sound like that we're just all going to be in heaven? And on over in Matthew 25 and verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I mean, the whole context is the division of the sheep and the goats, and some will be with God and some will be not be with God. I mean, it just, when you read passages like that, how can you reach any other conclusion other than that? And I must tell you that when I think about hell, there are some things that, there's a lot of things about it I don't know. There's a lot of things about heaven I don't know. There are a lot of things about the afterlife that I don't know. And these eternal destinations of heaven and hell and what that's going to be. Steve made reference this morning to the fact that our bodies are going to be changed. That's as clear as anything in Scripture, that our bodies are going to be changed. I don't know what all of that means, but we're going to be changed into an immortal body. And whatever that body's changed into will be what it is. And God's going to do that. And while I don't know a lot of things about hell, I think these are two things that we can be assured of. These are not profound. It will be whatever it turns out to be. That's brilliant, isn't it? It'll be whatever it turns out to be. Whether or not our understanding of its reality is anywhere close to being correct, you and I have a concept of what hell's like. We have an idea. We read those passages and we have a concept of what it's about. We read that and we think about it, and it's described as a place of eternal fire. It's a place of undying worms. It's a place that's described in a lot of different ways, and those ideas and those words that are used help paint a picture for us. And we have a picture of that. But whatever it is, that's what it's going to be. And our reality of it may be close, it may not be close, but that's going to be what it is. And I'll tell you something else we can be absolutely assured of. That whatever it turns out to be, it will be appropriate punishment inflicted by a righteous and a holy God. If He says, depart from me, whatever the state of those who are departed from God will be, whatever is inflicted upon those who have departed, whom God says, you are not going to be with me, you're going to be in another place. Whatever that is, it will be something that God has imposed, and it'll be appropriate to what God wants. It'll be out of my control. None of this is under my control. I don't have any say. He never asked me what I thought about what's going to happen in the afterlife. Kenny, what do you think heaven ought to be like? What do you think hell should be like? I don't know. But God is God. And those who fear God, yes, those who have a reverence and an awe for God, and that's part of fear. We sometimes talk about fear being a reverence and an awe for God. It is that. It is very much that. But it's also the reality that this God is going, His judicial wrath will be served. And folks, it is clear in Scripture that God, and I don't know what other word really to use other than this word. I think it's a common word, and I think we understand it. He wants us to be scared of Him. He wants us to be in awe of Him. He wants us to understand, yes, or maybe the word really is to fear Him, but to fear Him the way He intends. Not just to have a reverence and an awe for Him, but understand that in His judicial wrath, what's going to happen to those who refuse to obey Him is going to be that they're going to spend eternity in hell. And most people don't want to hear that. I'll tell you what, I don't particularly care for it myself. But whatever it turns out to be, it will be that because that's what God has chosen. He has prepared. He has prepared this place. There are words that are used in Scripture like torment. And when we think of somebody who's being in torment, we think of someone who's suffering. And that's a pretty clear picture in Scripture. I'll tell you another term that's used to describe hell, and that's destruction. And destruction's a clear term. And in my mind, and I think even biblically, it means something different than torment. That words like consume and a consuming fire are talked about when in reference to the Scripture and in reference to hell. And I don't know exactly what all that means, but I can tell you this. It means whatever God intended for it to mean. And those who will be in a devil's hell will be those who will be a part of the wrath that God will impose upon those who do not obey Him. He's a loving God. But He's a God of justice. And Rob Bell and others can preach all they want about love wins and about what's going to happen to everybody and about how everybody's not going to be in hell. Everybody's going to be in heaven in a different place. He can preach it. He can talk about it. But that doesn't change what the Bible says about it. Now, we don't know exactly what it is. But I can tell you this. I use this last week when I was preaching on this subject, that Brother D. Bowman was in the audience, and you know, one of the things he always says, if you miss heaven, you just missed all there is. And I said, I'm going to use part of his quote. If you miss heaven, you'll be in hell. And folks, that's the reality of life. If you're not in heaven eternally, you're going to be in hell eternally, whatever that means. And I'm not here to relegate that to some small status. I believe the fact that God talks about it and that Jesus talks about it means that he wants us to have some understanding of it. But what he's told us is what he wants us to know. And I can tell you, part of what he wants us to know is you don't want to be there. You want to be with me. And so whatever hell turns out to be, and whatever heaven turns out to be, whatever the afterlife turns out to be, our form will fit our function. When our bodies are changed, however our bodies change, it's going to be changed so that we will be able to fulfill the function that God has designed for us to be with him. You know, we talk about the fact that we're going to sing around his throne forever. Well, how long can you sing? If we had a singing night, how long could you go? Well, after about 30, 40 minutes, you'd be like, man, I'm tired. And you want to sing forever? There's no way you could sing forever in the body you have now. You just can't do it. I couldn't do it. None of us could do it. But it doesn't matter. If it's singing that we're going to do, then God's going to make us so that that's what we can do. If it's praising him forever, then he's going to make us so that that's what we can do. That body that we're changed into is going to fit our function. And so I think that's what we have to remember. That our form, whatever form that is, it will fit our function. And in my mind, and for my purposes, and for my thinking, that's good enough. I don't know what else to say about that. Well, tell me more. I don't know more. I don't know any more. I know the visions that John had in Revelation, and I know the things that Paul saw, and I know some things that are ideas about that. But we're talking about people who have seen with a human eye. I don't know any more than that. I just know I don't want to be separated from God. In Romans 3, there's a litany of passages in Romans 3 that talk about different reasons why sinful man had done and had fallen into the state that they were in. And Paul talks about that, and at the end of that particular statement, at the end of that litany of passages, Old Testament passages he talks about, he says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. In most of your Bibles, you have, beginning in verse 10, you know, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. And he's making the point that all men have sinned, and man is in a sinful state. And he gets to the end of that, and he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's way beyond they don't have an awe and a reverence for God, folks. He says there's no fear of God in their eyes. And I believe this. I don't believe there's a lot of fear about God in the eyes of a lot of people. I believe they dismiss God. And I'm going to suggest something to you tonight. I'm not altogether sure how we always fear God. Why don't people fear God? Let me suggest just a couple of things, three or four things to you tonight. We can't see him. We can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't hear him. Somebody says, well, you know, we hear him. No, we don't. We hear what he says when we read what he says, but we don't hear him. He's not reading this to us. We don't hear a voice out of heaven saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have it in Scripture. We don't hear his voice. We don't see him. We can't touch him. We can't, by our senses, somehow manage to accommodate him somehow. We can't do that. But we don't see him. But yet in Romans 1 and verse 19, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, the Gentiles, they're living this way, but yet they're without excuse. They should be able to see God. They should be able to see Him. Isn't this interesting? They should be able to see His invisible attributes clearly. How can you clearly see something that's invisible? And Paul says, look. Have you ever thought about when they looked at the creation and at what God had made, what they saw and what we see are the same? You ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. You're going, well, nothing's really changed. The sun and the moon and stars, nothing has changed. But I want you to think about this. Don't we know a lot more about what's happening in the universe than the people in the first century? The knowledge that we have been, that research has shown us. Now, they make a lot of assumptions about a lot of things. But the things that can be validated, aren't those things amazing? And Paul says, those who sin, they ought to be able to see. Even though they can't see Him, they ought to be able to see Him. And do we really think that a God who made the earth, who created everything, is going to create it, and then He, in essence, is going to, shall we say, walk away and not care what anybody does, how anybody lives? I don't think that's the case. And I think the New Testament clearly states that's not the case. Fear God and keep His commandments. It's the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes, the last verse, for God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Why in the world would He bring everything into judgment if it doesn't matter? Look at that. Think about that. Why would He bring everything into judgment? Why would He look at all of that if it didn't matter? Of course He's concerned about that. Luke 18, in the parable of the unrighteous judge and the persistent widow, you remember that story? And in verse 7 of Luke 18, really, Jesus says, God will avenge His own who cry out to Him day and night. He says He's going to avenge those. Even though he bears wrong, in other words, even though He's long-suffering, yes, He's going to avenge what happens. So those who are His don't need to be worried about that. But some people don't fear Him because they can't see Him. What a terrible thing to think. And what a terrible reason, if you will, to not fear God because I can't see Him. Some people don't fear God because they don't understand Him. They don't understand Him. I want you to take your Old Testaments and turn over to Exodus 20. I'm going to look at two passages. One of the passages we're going to look at is the passage that Nathan read for us. But I want you to look in Exodus 20. After Moses had received the Ten Commandments, I want you to look at what happens in verse 19. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. I want to tell you, one of the things that we have to remember about the exchanges that God has with the children of Israel in the book of Exodus is that when they were in Egypt, the gods that they knew weren't Jehovah God. There were several generations who had been enslaved in Egypt, and they didn't know Jehovah God. I'll tell you who they knew. They knew the Egyptian gods. They knew those gods, and when those plagues came, they knew exactly why God was doing those plagues, because they were in direct contrast to what those Egyptian gods said, what the Egyptians said, these Egyptian gods can do these things. And those plagues were in direct contrast to what those Egyptian gods could do. And so when God gave these Ten Commandments, and when He began to explain to the children of Israel who He was, He did that because they didn't know who He was. We sometimes think, well, didn't they know? He was their God. They didn't know Him. They didn't know Him. And so when He came in verse 18, and these thunderings and these lightnings and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, And when the people saw it, it says they trembled. They trembled because they didn't know him. And they were so afraid that they said to Moses, you go talk to him and then you come talk to us. We don't want to hear it from him. And Moses said to the people, verse 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Let me tell you something that you know. The reason that God did what he did is so they would be scared of him, that they would fear him, and that they would obey him. He wanted that to happen. He wanted them to see what they saw. They didn't know who he was, and he wanted to make sure that they did know who he was. And then you go on over to the 34th chapter. This is the passage which Nathan read for us. And I love this passage. And I'll just tell you right now, I don't know when, but you're going to hear a sermon at some point, the Lord willing, if I'm still alive, in the next few months about this passage that I'm about to read. Unless Steve steals it from me. And he ought to, because this is a good one, in my judgment. In Exodus 34, the Lord makes a declaration of himself. I want you to get this. This is not God telling Moses, here's how I am, now you go tell the people. This is God saying, here's who I am. This is a personal declaration of himself. If you want to know who God is, go straight to the source. Okay? Go straight to the source. And in verse 6 of Exodus 34, look what happened. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, he's merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And wouldn't we all be saying, hallelujah. Thank you, God. I hope I'm in all of what you just said. I hope I'm part of those thousands that are receiving mercy. I hope I'm a part of that forgiveness that's going to come, the forgiveness of iniquities. And then he says, by no means clearing the guilty. Wait a minute. I don't like that. By no means clearing the guilty. Well, wait just a minute. Love wins? Just love wins? And this idea of a hell where people will be destroyed eternally, that's legitimate. That's legitimate, folks. God himself said he's not going to clear those who are guilty. Now, there's a solution that we all know. He's not referring to that. He's just purely talking about those who are guilty. He's going to come in judgment on those. Now, should that tell you? What that should tell you is you don't want to be guilty. You don't want to be found guilty. Because God himself said that. Now he offers a solution for not being found guilty. But of course he talks about that later on. And he delivers that message later on through his son Jesus Christ. Well, another reason people don't fear God is because punishment doesn't immediately follow. I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter. You know, this is something we understand, because this happens a lot. I had a 6th grade teacher named Miss Schnibley. If you spell it, you're better than I am. Miss Schnibley would always tell us, you know, if you don't stop, this is what's going to happen. You know why it never stopped? Because this never happened. The punishment never followed. And I don't know exactly why, but you know, she'd always tell us, if you don't stop doing that, this is what's going to happen. I made that sound like it was always me. I was always the good kid sitting on the side. She was always saying that to the other kids, I want you to know, and that's not really true. I was a pretty good kid in the 6th grade. But my point to that is that sometimes the punishment doesn't necessarily follow. And so listen to what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 8, beginning in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's Mrs. Snibley's 6th grade class right there. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. I've often thought, you know, God could make this a lot easier if He had just, every time I got ready to sin, He'd just say, "Watch it. Watch it. Look out. You're about to do something that you don't want to do." Wouldn't that be good? You started to sin, you know, you started to engage in this activity, and the Lord said, "You might want to back out of that. You might want to rethink that." But that's not the way He operates, is it? He's revealed His mind to us, and He's told us what we should and shouldn't do. He's told us what is His will. He's told us what isn't His will. And He's going to punish. This passage tells us, even though the punishment is not immediate, even though the punishment does not necessarily immediately follow the crime, He's going to do what He says. That's part of the idea when we talked about in our Peter class, we were talking about 2 Peter 3. That's part of that idea. God's going to always do what He says. That's part of the scoffers, that they came and they were scoffing about this coming back of the Lord. This destroying of the world. And the scoffers were saying, where's the promise of His coming? And that's when Peter made those grand inspired remarks, and he said, you know, don't forget this, but one day is as 1,000 years as 1,000 years as one day. And God's not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then He said in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the earth and its works will melt with fervent heat, and all the things that are in the earth will be burned up. Steve made reference to that same passage this morning. He's going to do what He says. And then finally, sometimes people don't fear God because we want proof with which we can concur. In Exodus, the 9th chapter, you remember, we're in the middle of the plagues in Exodus 9. Pharaoh had seen a lot of what the Lord could do. And after the hail, after the plague of hail, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me." Then Moses said, "Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh and his servants from this people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore, not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said, "I'm going to tell him what you said, but you better pay attention. And Pharaoh, what's been happening is you're making a mockery of what God's doing, and God's not going to tolerate it anymore. He's been patient, but he's about done being patient." And we know the story, don't we? After that 10th plague, after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally said that. When it affected him personally, he said, "That's it." Pharaoh wanted proof. He wanted proof on his own terms. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, God said, "I'm not giving you proof on your own terms. I'm telling you what's going to happen. And you better believe it." Well, when we don't fear God like we should, we start doing things and we start exchanging things in our lives, folks, because it's for some reason we might just not be sure. And I think we need to go back and revisit some of these things that God said. And you remember the statement that was made in Time magazine about the generational, the cultural, remember all that, the demographical? What happens in Grand Rapids, Michigan, folks, is happening in Tampa, Florida. It's happened all over the world. It's not happening to everybody. But it's happening to a lot of people, because a lot of people, as we say, I mean, evidently what N.T. Wright has at least said that they're doing is they're going back and they're relooking at the text. I went back several times over the past several months and I've looked at the text. unless I'm missing it, hell is a part of the text. And those who have not obeyed God are going to spend eternity in hell. That's part of the text. And having a fear of God that says, you need to be afraid of me, is in the text. And people listening to God and saying, we don't want to deal with him. You deal with him and then you come tell us. We don't even know who he is. That's in the text. And we need to be people who fear him. I've had people ask me, and you've had people ask you, why don't more people obey the gospel? Why aren't there more people who are seeking God, who are trying to find out what God wants them to do? Well, what do you think the answer to that question is? Let me ask you another question. Why aren't you seeking him harder and more personally and more directly than you are? Could it be that you don't believe he'll do what he said he's going to do? Could it be that? Or could it be that for some other reason we just don't fear him like we should? Steve made a point this morning that I really liked. You know, what drives us to obey him is this fear, until what drives us is this love. Both of those things are part of obeying God. It's a fear of him and it's a love of him and a love for what he's done for us. And when we understand that, we will seek to obey him. And we'll take statements that he makes and we'll take these pictures that he paints, if you will, these word images that he has. We'll take those and we'll make them a part of our lives, and it will motivate us to live for him. Well, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to be a Christian. The reality of hell ought to motivate anybody to be a Christian. And in part, it's what motivates me to try to remain a faithful child of God. But I want you to keep in your minds these passages we've looked at tonight. And I want you to keep the reality of hell in your mind. You and I don't know exactly what it's going to be. We don't exactly know how it's going to be. But frankly, folks, that's the same way heaven is. But I know I want to be there. And I know I don't want to be in hell. That's pretty direct, isn't it? That's kind of hard to hear. But that's what the New Testament teaches. And I would hope and pray tonight, if there's somebody here that needs to respond, partly because you want to avoid the devil's hell, but mostly because you want to be with God the Father, I pray that you'll come and let us help you and assist you as we stand and as we sing.